So glad to see all of you in the house this morning, and we have visitors with us. If you are here in the Church of Christ for the first time today, I want to welcome you personally to the worship services here. And it may be that you have not visited a congregation of the Church of Christ before, and you may have questions about the simplicity of the worship service. I want you to ask your questions. If you have Bible-related questions, please ask those as well. We want to give you a scriptural answer. The scripture reading is one of many passages in the Bible that teach about prayer. And perhaps so fundamental to the Christian faith is the reliance upon God that He knows our every need. He knows what we need before we know what we need. It's not a matter of whether God knows, but that He wants us to tell Him about it. I guess it would be pretty simple for us just to not pray at all and let God just dole out what we need, because He knows what we need anyway. But He wants us to have a sense of dependence upon Him, and we do need Him. We need to realize that, for without Him we could do nothing. All things through Christ. We can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. And so those principles that we see laid out in the Scriptures help us to form a better relationship with a God who has described Himself as being spiritual in nature. Not that anybody has ever seen His face except for Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. But there are people who have a hard time speaking to an intangible God. Well, we know that the Bible claims that He exists, but I don't know, a lot of times when people pray, they feel awful funny about it at first because they feel like they're talking to themselves. I think that's probably pretty natural when kind of starting out, and I don't know that prayer is something that we automatically know how to do. The reading there, in other gospel accounts, is predicated by a request of the disciples for Jesus to teach them how to pray. And so, you know, I don't know exactly what they were asking. Were they saying, well, what should we pray for? Or how do you pray a prayer? Or exactly what they were asking. But it seems to me that any of those things would qualify, because at one time or another, we had to be taught how to pray. I mean, if you think about it, even if you were raised in a church setting, you were taught how to pray. And so Jesus teaches us how to pray. The book of Hebrews is a New Testament book that encourages Christians who had converted from Judaism. They were Jewish in nationality. And it could be that there were some Jews that lived in Rome and Samaria and other outermost parts of the world that were Jews religiously that had converted to Christianity. And there was an appeal made in this entire book comparing the Old Testament Levitical priesthood worship system to New Testament concepts. And so a lot of things that you read in the book of Hebrews go back and refer to things you'd read about in the Old Testament. And I think there's a good reason for that. Is that those things typified. They were like examples, and they were prefigures of what we would see as Jesus Christ would set up His new covenant and His new foundation, His new religion. And so there has been a transition from one covenant to another. Now, a lot of people think that the New Testament is Christians' religion and the Old Testament is the Jews' religion, and that to be a faithful in the eyes of God as a Jew, they have to continue to keep the Old Testament. And to be faithful as a Christian, we've got to do the New Testament. And that we're somehow kin folks with each other and related under, because our roots go back to Judaism. That's simply not the case. And while it's true that our roots go back to Judaism, it's not the case that the Jews still have to keep the Old Testament. In fact, the Bible was telling us in the Old Testament that God was telling them that a new covenant God would make with the house of Israel, not on tables of stones, but the law, the new law, would be written in the heart. And so that's what brings us up to Christianity. That Christianity was that Messiah, Jesus, who was to come and to reveal that new law, that new covenant with that people. And it would be a covenant sealed by blood, but it wasn't going to be the blood of animals anymore. It would be the blood of Jesus, human blood. What's so interesting to me about Jesus is that He's not just a mythical character. He's an actual historical person that lived. And there are not only scriptural testimonies to attest to the fact that He lived, but we also have historians. And we have people all over the world who name His name. And we have a calendar system. You know, I know that it seems like here in the last few years we've been trying to get away from A.D. and B.C., but A.D. and B.C. has been around for a long time. B.C. means before Christ, and A.D. is Latin for Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. Why would we have such a saturation of that if Jesus was a lunatic or a liar? Hebrews chapter 4 gives us, and into chapter 5, gave the Hebrew Christians something else to add to their list of reasons why they shouldn't go back to Judaism, why they shouldn't abandon Jesus and His faith. That's really what this is all about. It's not turning away from the Lord, because in turning away from Jesus, they'd be turning away from the sacrifice of their sins, and therefore they wouldn't have that propitiation by abandoning Christ. We pick up in verse number 14, which is kind of in the middle of a chapter there, and I encourage you to go back and read the entire context up to this point so you can get a full picture of what we're talking about this morning. But in a topical sense, I think we'll do just fine. Verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." Now, I say up in the title there, Jesus serves as our high priest. I should have put the word great in there because the Holy Spirit did in verse number 14. And in the first part of this lesson this morning, I'm going to give you some reasons, contextual reasons, why Jesus is our great high priest. Now again, we're borrowing this terminology from the Old Testament again. There was an Old Testament priesthood that was Levitical after the offspring of Aaron, Moses' brother. But see, since we're not under that law anymore, Jesus Christ was of the tribe of Judah. He couldn't have served as an Old Testament priest. There's a new law now. And in this new law, Jesus is the high priest, the great high priest, and we, as servants of His, are His priests. We offer worship to God, and so our life is like a priesthood, so to speak. A priest is not me. It's not the guy that stands behind the pulpit. He's not a liturgical leader of sorts. It is a Christian, and that is a different explanation than what a lot of people may have thought. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, that is, notice this, is passed into the heavens. Well, this is referring to His ascension, of course. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, the profession of our faith. Now, I want you to notice that it was necessary, therefore, that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. There is, in this context, a comparison of the Old Testament temple and its furniture and its sacrifices and its rituals, and it compares it to New Testament concepts. Whereas the Old Testament most holy place and the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices and the spring of that blood, why that was kind of earthly and temporal, there's something bigger than that here. It says that the blood, the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than the animal blood in the context, He says, for Christ, Messiah. You know, Messiah is the Hebrew word for the Anointed One. Christ is the Greek word for the Anointed One. So you've got Messiah, and Christ is Hebrew and Greek for the Anointed One, that is Jesus. Is not entered into the holy places made with hands. That is, in that innermost sanctum of the old temple, He says, which are the figures of the true. Those just foreshadowed the things of the true. That the most holy place in the tabernacle, in the temple, were simply just a figure of the things that you could read about and that existed in the real heaven. And so he says, it wasn't the old building, but the heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. And as we're talking about prayer this morning, I want you to think about God's, that Jesus' role in prayer. He is appearing in the presence of God for us. That is a mediator, that is a representative concept. Now then, we pick up our text in verse number 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I think it's interesting, it's kind of written in the negative. In other words, Jesus has been touched with the feeling of your infirmities. He knows what it's like to be you. We don't have a God that doesn't understand what it's like to be us. It wasn't like He just created us and then let us go like the deist concept is. It's almost, the idea here is that God, knowing all things, created us, and then to prove it to us, came in the flesh and has lived as a human being and knows what it's like to be us. He knows what pain feels like. He knows what it's like to have your feelings hurt. And He knows what it's like to get His, probably, you know, He's felt what a hammer on His thumb feels like before. And, you know, all those kind of things. He knows what it's like to be us, and therefore, and I put the word compassion in there in brackets so you know it was my word to help explain that concept that to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities is to be able to have compassion on other people. It's hard to be compassionate on other people if you have not experienced what life is like in their shoes. Oh, you can empathize, but you cannot sympathize. Jesus can sympathize. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now let me bring you over to a New Testament passage for just a moment and illustrate the fact that Jesus Christ has appeared in heaven for us. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. What is the purpose of the Bible? What is the purpose of preaching? It is a pep talk, really. It's admonishing us not to do the things that would get us into trouble. Isn't that what it's about? I mean, would you expect to come to church and hear somebody like me or some other person say, yeah, you know, go ahead and sin. You're going to do it anyway. Just go ahead and do it. It'd be fine. No, I mean, that's really stupid, right? I mean, go hurt yourself. Sure, you're going to do it anyway. Go hurt yourself. So, no, I mean, it's not the way it works. I mean, the way it works is that we're told what to do and what not to do, and then in there, in all of this, is built into a system of forgiveness. A system of sacrifice and forgiveness because it is built in that He knows that we're going to use our free choice that God gave us in the very beginning against ourselves. We don't handle freedom very well, do we? Sometimes it bites us back. You give somebody an inch, they take a mile. And we don't handle privilege and freedom very well. So, you know, we understand that God has given us a choice. So He's saying, I'm writing to you that you don't sin, but if any man sin, and if any man sin, well, guess what? We have an advocate, parakletos. It is a compound word in the original Greek that it means called one side. We have somebody that we can call alongside of us as we go before our Father which is in heaven. It's Jesus Christ the righteous. The idea of an advocate is the same thing as a lawyer. He has a compassionate side to Him, so He represents us to the Father. He is the propitiation, the substitute for our sins, and is not ours for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Do you remember John 3 and verse number 16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17 says, God did not send Jesus Christ into this world to condemn it, but to save it. Now there's a time when He shall come back and judge the world, sure. But that's not what His purpose in coming the first time was. It was to save the world. He is the propitiation, the substitute for our sins. That's why He's our advocate before the Father. He's the righteous for the unrighteous. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but is in what was in all points. What this is saying is that in every way possible, Jesus Christ was tempted like as we are. yet without sin. He was tempted. Satan tried to get to him, but he didn't consent to it. He didn't exercise his choice to miss the mark, which is what hamartia is, which a sin is. Sin is to miss the mark. He did not miss the mark. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not coming from the Father, but is of the world." What this is a description of the way Satan tries to get to us. If you look at Matthew chapter 4 verses 1 through 10, there were three times after the baptism of Christ wherein Satan specifically tempted Him to sin. And every one of those temptations could fit into one of these categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now you think about that. Just think about it for a moment. Remember this verse, write it down, and then think about every kind of temptation and every kind of sin there is. And I'll bet you can put it into one of those three categories right up there. Let me focus on the last part of this verse. He was tempted like as we are, yet He did it without sin. That is perfection. That's what it is. It's perfect. He was absolutely perfect. Now, we're not perfect, but He was perfect. Now, without sin, that's the word right there. It's the idea of a chasm or not a caste separation, but a vast separation is what I meant to put there. And John 8 and verse 46, Jesus even asked His accusers, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? Which one of you is going to cast a stone at me? What have I done wrong? If I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me?" It's a great question. Would you believe a guy that did right by you? Why would you believe anybody that did you wrong? Did Jesus do us wrong? 1 Peter 2:22. "He committed no sin," Peter said, "neither was guile found in His mouth. When He suffered, He threatened not. When He was reviled, He did not revile back, but He committed Himself to Him that judges righteously." Hebrews 7, verse number 26, "For such a high priest became us," not that we became a high priest, but Jesus Christ became us. He became like us. He came to us. He serves us. He's holy. He's harmless. The Bible describes Him as a sheep led to the slaughter. He's undefiled. That means He's pure. The Bible says He was separate from sinners. I know that kind of looks like He's really far away and He doesn't get us, but He's only separate in the sense that He did no sin. And He's made higher than the heavens. Hebrews 7:26. And so the transitional verse here is in verse number 16, is, "Let us," the writer included, everybody's included, "therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Friends, let me tell you something. I know that there is a sense in which we've got to address sin. The Bible addresses sin issues. I mean, there was a woman taken in adultery. We don't know where the man was, but it takes two to do that, you know. And she was brought before Jesus Christ, and they said, the Bible says, the law says that you got to stone her because she was caught in the very act of adultery. What do you say? Jesus says, it was almost like, where are the credible witnesses? I mean, they're not even here. But what He says is, if you don't have sin, you cast the first stone. I mean, Jesus didn't have sin. He could have cast the first stone, but he wasn't a credible witness in that sense, and so He couldn't have done it either. He wouldn't have done it under the law. But isn't it interesting what she was told? It wasn't like Jesus simply dismissed her sin. You know what He tells her? "Go your way and sin no more." Interesting, huh? I mean, it's judgment and it's mercy all in the same time. And isn't that what we see at the cross? The punishment for sin. And then we get forgiveness. We can come boldly as just imperfect children. And when we go to God, we're going to find mercy and grace. We may not find mercy and grace with human beings, but we can find mercy and grace with God. Now, I wish the other were true. And we have to work at that sometimes, don't we? We really have to work at it. If we're gonna, didn't you read the scripture a minute ago? Wasn't it at the end of that reading that if we forgive those who forgive us, then God will forgive us. And if we don't forgive those who sin against us, then God won't forgive us either, right? So the contingency of the grace and the mercy is that we must also be graceful and merciful. And that's the hard part. Oh yes, we want to forgive. We want debt forgiveness, but we have a hard time extending it to other people. And I think that is the human nature trying to battle against the spiritual nature, the divine nature that we have from God. We're given that divine standard. We're told, here's the bar, reach it, and do your best. And you know what? You'll probably have to ask for forgiveness for not extending forgiveness. Isn't that interesting? So let us come boldly. Well, that's not sheepishly either. Boldly is that we can go with confidence to the throne of God's grace. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, that is the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, our mediator." Why do we get to go to God? Why do we go to God in prayer at all? It's because Jesus is there to go between us and God. I look at all the "let us" passages in the Bible. Look at all that. Let us fear and obey God. Let us diligently seek and work for heaven. I left a word out. Let us hold fast our confession of our faith. Let us notice that pray with confidence is in chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us press on to perfection. Then chapter 10, let us draw near to God in prayer. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Let us lay aside sin. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us graciously serve God. Be willing to suffer. Praise our God. Look at all the admonitions to action here. But verse number 1 of Hebrews chapter 5 continues the context. The subject hasn't changed at all. He says, "For every high priest..." And what made Jesus Christ great in the last chapter as a high priest? This chapter tells us about His qualifications to be a high priest. Now, earthly priesthood, Aaron, Levites, you know, they were taken from among men and ordained for men. You know, the priesthood was there for the people in things pertaining to God, that He may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That was what a priest did. He would take the animal sacrifice that you would bring, and he would take the blood of the animal that you slaughtered at the altar, and he would take and he would sprinkle that blood upon the altar. He says, those priests were ordained by God so they could have compassion, that is to be gentle, on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. You know what an ignorant person is? You know what ignorant? Ignorant. A person who overlooks what he ought to be doing because he's not knowledgeable of a thing. He ignores it. You see, how many things in our life should we be paying attention to, but we don't know to pay attention to it? I mean, I can tell you now that you're older than when you were younger. There are some things that you do and you exercise more caution than when you were younger. I'll give you a funny example of this. Me, roller skating. I'm telling you, there were lots of times as a kid, I'd go to these roller skating birthday parties. I don't think there was a time that I never came out with a goose egg on my head. But you know, now when I get on a pair of roller skates, I'm worried about more things than just getting a knot on my head. Now I'm worried about my ankle. I'm worried about my femur where I have a rod in my leg. And now I'm worried about falling on a kid around me. Because I don't know if they would survive that, you know. You know, so there's extra caution that's there now. And that's what happens, you know, when you're a kid, you don't care about that street. You just go out and you don't look both ways. Now you look both ways. And so there are things that we're not ignorant of now because of experience. And so there are other things that we're probably still ignorant about that we haven't been warned about yet or have not thought about or have not experienced the negative thing to help us to think about it from a better perspective from now. So a priest... And the Old Testament would have compassion when he'd offer sins for the people because of the ignorance. and on them that are out of the way. That's a word that means to be astray, a wanderer. A person who's out of fellowship with God, who's kind of out there living in sin and needs to be brought home to the fold of God. For that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. An idea that is means that he himself understands weakness and understands what it's to be sick. And you see, there wasn't a priest alive in the Old Testament that didn't offer a sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And by reason hereof, he's ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sins. And that, I think I just said that, just got ahead of myself. But verse 4, and no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now the same thing that we said, that we could see in the context that was said of human priests could be said of Jesus. He was taken from among men, was he not? I mean, he came to this world. He was born of a virgin. He was. If you look at his genealogy in Luke's gospel account, it winds it all the way back to Adam through Mary, and so he claims to be kin to his own creation that way. He's concerned about sins, personal struggles. Obviously, we'll see in just a minute some scenes from Gethsemane. And at Golgotha, we understand he went through all of that. He's concerned, and therefore he went to the cross. He's compassionate because of his own suffering. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. And so he knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like, and so therefore he is compassionate. And then he's commissioned to be a priest forever. And we'll talk about Melchizedek and what that means to Jesus and us in a few more chapters later. But I don't think, you know, it takes away. What we're trying to do is build up our confidence to pray. The lesson is don't turn back. Don't quit praying. Look at who our connection with God is. We have, listen, if we believe what the Scriptures say, we have got the most, we've got a line, a direct line to the most powerful power in the world. I mean, think about it. If we claim to be a child of God and we're being able to pray and talk to Him through Christ, we're going to the one who created the world according to the Scriptures. Why wouldn't we want to tap into that? Why would we grow discouraged in being able to access God through prayer? And so that's just one thing that goes along with falling away. When a person falls away from the faith, they go wayward. And the Bible says that happens sometimes, is that discouragement sets in. I guarantee you, it's a vicious cycle. And I don't know what the order is, but I know this. I know when somebody falls away from the faith, when they go back into the world, it's because they're discouraged about something. And because they're discouraged about something, I can almost guarantee you that they hadn't been praying. And I can throw studying the Bible in there too. Because, see, people stop that. They lose interest in that when things aren't going right in their life, or when there are some other cares and concerns in the world that take the place of those important things in life. So verse number 5, also Christ glorified not Himself to be made a high priest, but He that said unto Him, Thou art My Son, today have I begotten Thee. That's a quote from the Father. As He also says in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Now, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 says that Jesus prayed. Jesus even prayed. Have you ever just looked, not just what Jesus taught about prayer, but have you ever looked at the prayers of Jesus throughout? I mean, I know sometimes we say the Lord's Prayer and we think about that Scripture we just read a minute ago, but really that's just a teaching prayer. But have you ever looked at His prayers? The prayers that He prayed in the Scripture. You ought to look that up sometime and just look at what He prayed for. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, listen, do not be anxious about anything. Are you stressed? Do you have anxiety? Don't be anxious about anything, but substitute your worry. Or at least if you're worried, complement that with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And let your requests be made known unto God. Don't sit there and fret and be concerned about things you can't do anything about when you could take it to somebody who does know how to do something. You go to God for help. And that's what Jesus did in that last chapter, in that last verse. Luke 22, verse 41. Humility is seen here. when he was withdrawn, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knelt down and prayed. Mark 14:35 says he fell on the ground and prayed. Matthew 26:39 says he fell on his face and prayed. Those are prayer postures that indicate an attitude towards prayer. I'm not saying we have to do that to be humble. I'm saying that that's what he did, and it reflected his humble nature. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares, your anxieties, on Him, for He cares for you." The Bible says that he prayed with strong crying and with tears. You know, there's about 7 words for grief in the New Testament, in the Greek. The first two are the ones that are translated strong crying and tears. Kaleo, to weep out loud like a baby. Jesus cried like a baby in the Garden of Gethsemane. He also, the tears here, is a kind of word that means to weep silently. He was grieving on the inside. You couldn't hear him, but you could see it on his face. So, you put the two together, and he cried both ways while he was praying. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 5 talks about Hannah. You know, she wasn't able to have a child. And verse 6 says, "Her adversary also provoked her sore and made her to fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. And he did so, and as he did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat." Have you ever been that upset that you were not eating? "Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons?'" I thought that was an interesting question. "So Hannah rose up after he had eaten, after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon the seat by the post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul," "and prayed unto the Lord and wept sorely." My question is, maybe you haven't been bitter at the fact that you haven't been able to have a baby or that you have been made fun of because of it. But are there other things in your life that you have been bitter about to the point of tears? You know, we don't take these things to God in prayer because there are problems, right? The Bible says that unto him that was able to save him from death, that he prayed, he offered up prayers and supplication unto him that was able to save him from death. I think we need to understand that God is able. That's the point, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. "Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." Sometimes God blesses us beyond what we need or want. The next scripture says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect or complete, he became the author," that is the cause, "of eternal salvation, not temporary, but eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He was called of God a high priest at the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that you're dull of hearing," is what the Hebrew writer said to those Jews who were thinking about leaving Christianity. That's not a compliment. It's an insult. It's a reality. In Acts 2, verse 36, 37, and 38, Peter said to those Jews at Pentecost, they were all there gathered together for this huge feast, this big celebration. He says, "You know, the guy you crucified was Jesus Christ. And that Jesus, God has made him both Lord and Christ." That means that he has made him the Messiah, the Anointed One, but he's also made him Lord, which means he's the guy that's in charge. I think a lot of people make Jesus Christ of their life, but they don't make him Lord of their life. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" What are we going to do about this? "And Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Later in Acts chapter 3, 26, "Unto you first," that is, unto the Jews first, "God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning every one of you from his sins. Why does God make salvation and connect it to trying to quit or stopping sin in our life? Why is repentance necessary? If we sin again and again and again anyway. You see, I don't know all things, but it seems like that God has set this system up based on our free choice. And we can actually choose to do right or to do wrong. And if love for God is based upon wanting to be holy like our God is holy, looking at Him and falling in love with Him, wanting to be like Him, then we'll exercise our choice to bring our life and our actions and our thoughts in alignment with His actions and His life and His thoughts. This verse speaks of a group of people that will be judged. But I underlined the part that I wanted to emphasize, and that is this good news, the gospel of good news, is not something just to be preached and to be believed, but it's something to be obeyed. It has with it some instructions that need to be complied with, and so we need to obey the gospel of Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 4:17, Peter says the judgment time has come. It's going to begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us first, what is the end going to be of them that obey not the gospel of God? That's an interesting question. Romans 5 and verse 8. In all of this, we need to understand that God commends His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What we need to see is that the fact that the cross exists, the fact that we have a command to repent, the command that we need to go boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy to help, is all indicative of the fact that I have taken my own free will and I've used it against myself and against my relationship with God. You take everything you can know about having a relationship with God and you'd apply it to a marriage and see how it works out. When we're treating each other right, things are good. And we get selfish, and we get now. You ever act now in your marriage? You know what now is? It's like, well, now, don't be acting that way. You're acting very now. Sometimes we get that way. And it hurts God, and it hurts our spouse, and hurts other people around us when we're not behaving ourselves. We need to behave ourselves because we love the people that we're around. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Notice, is full of grace and truth. Are you looking for love? Are you looking for grace? Are you looking for mercy? Are you looking to answer the questions of why am I here and what is my purpose on life? Where did I come from? Where am I going? And what is the meaning of all this? It's all right here in the Scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, verse number 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His..." Notice this, abundant mercy. His abundant mercy. He has begotten us, that is, given birth to us. Again, a new birth, like what He talks about in John chapter 3. And He's given birth to us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, friends, life, the way God intended it, was never supposed to end. But because they cut themselves off from the tree of life, we died. What was lost in Adam by his choice was restored in Jesus by his choice. And if you're looking for peace, peace of forgiveness, peace to have that atonement and oneness with God, well, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And for those of who are Christians, and maybe you're struggling right now, maybe you're not struggling every day, but maybe there are some times in your life where you really struggle. Maybe you struggle with certain people. Maybe you struggle with certain sins, with certain situations that come up in your life. I want to let you know today that you should not give up praying. Don't quit praying. And if you haven't been praying, maybe we need to start today.